Okay? You think of that? Muskrat Flats. That's where I grew up. At a place called East Rockwood on near Lake Erie. We had a canal in our backyard, and the only people that lived in our community, I believe, were somehow related to the carp and fish that swim in those canals. Muskrat Flats. You couldn't get much more backwards than that. We weren't even in Rockwood. We were East Rockwood. Now, there was Rockwood, East Rockwood, and South Rockwood. South Rockwood at least had a high school connected with it. We were kind of stuck in the middle of nowhere. And you get up in the morning and you would get to smell dead fish. Great place to grow up. A lot of us grew up there. Some people survived. Muskrat Flats. Now, I'm not trying to be proud about this at all, but actually Bethlehem is Muskrat Flats. If you lived in Judah, tribe of Judah, you say, what? Beth what? Bethlehem? You mean East Rockwood? Muskrat Flats? And yet, it is that place that God chose to orchestrate, I think, the most incredible event in human history, other than the death and resurrection of Christ. It was his birth. And way back in the book of Micah, about 400 at least years before Christ was even born, Micah receives a word from God and speaks literally through Micah, and he records these words for us to review and reflect upon after the fact. And in this verse, he dares to prophesy that Christ will be born in Bethlehem. And there are four things he says. I'm going to tick them off for you and make a couple comments, and then we'll wrap things up. One of the things he says is that Bethlehem is specifically described and addressed by God. Here's what it says. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. But as for you, it's God speaking to this village. God takes notice of this village. Tucked in the back hills of Judah, in the middle of a place of obscurity, and he speaks to the village. And he says, but as for you, Bethlehem, I've got something to tell you, and I want you to listen. Now, a village can't respond to an individual. I mean, you know, how does a village talk back? It doesn't. It's kind of an inanimate thing. And yet God speaks to that individual, calls it an individual, it's almost as if the city itself is personified. And he speaks to that individual in hopes that individual is going to speak back, which can only happen, of course, if the speaker has sovereign power. And what we learn is this prophecy begins as something unexpected is about to happen as a result of this encounter. As a result of God speaking into time and space to this village, it's anticipating that something marvelous is about to happen. God wants Bethlehem to know that this astounding thing that's going to take place is indeed a fact, and that Bethlehem can expect it. But as for you, Bethlehem, I've got something to tell you. You need to hear this. And then the additional description is the phrase or the word, Ephrathah. You know what? I think that God is specifying the town he's talking to in case anybody has any questions. The word itself can be used of a valley, that possibly he's specifying one of the lush valleys of vines and olive trees that existed in certain parts of the area. It could be that he's distinguishing the city from another similarly named city up in the north, another Bethlehem. Whatever the case, God goes to a great length to specifically identify this town, this village, this place, in this area. And God speaks directly into the life situation of that town, of that village, anticipating something it needs to hear and respond to. God specifically describes and addresses this town. But he does something else. Bethlehem, we learn in this prophecy, is insignificant and obscure. Because the next part of the prophecy says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. But as for you, you're too little even to be among the clans of Judah. The idea here is that Bethlehem is such a little village, inconsequential in the largest tribe of Judah, of all the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think God is trying to raise one's suspicion as to why he would address personally and directly such a village. I mean, why not speak to New York City or London, England? I mean, that would make more sense, you know. I think maybe we would think, all right, if God addressed cities like that, a national capital of a powerful Western nation, or maybe an international capital of the world, that would seem to make more sense. But trying to get Bethlehem's attention? Little is used pejoratively in the Scripture. It's kind of used in a derogatory way. For instance, we hear about the least of the clans in 1 Samuel 9, or the least of the tribes in Psalm 68, or the least of the horns in Daniel 8, and now the least of the clans of Judah here in Micah chapter 5. Judah is the largest tribe population-wise. Bethlehem is the smallest obscure village in that town. Bethlehem was so small, as a matter of fact, that in Joshua chapter 15, it's not even mentioned as one of the villages that supplied troops for the Judean army. Or in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 25, Bethlehem's not even mentioned as supplying workers from one of the towns in Judea for rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. Dinky, tiny, muskrat class. And when God appeared to Gideon in the book of Judges, God said to him, Gideon, I'm going to use you to deliver the children of Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon said, I'm the least of the members of my family. What are you talking about? I'm little. Judges chapter 6, verse 15. Saul, when hearing from Samuel that he is the one that all Israel desires to be king, Saul responded, wait a minute. Am I not of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Because that's what God does. Bethlehem is insignificant and obscure, and yet God chooses to set his eyes upon this village and speak a word to it. And in response, something marvelous will happen. Now the prophet goes on, the third thing we see is that Bethlehem will be the birthplace of the ruler of Israel. Here's what the prophecy says. From you one will go forth for me as ruler of Israel. Now, one might wonder, can Bethlehem, that little obscure village, really provide a ruler over all the earth? I mean, come on. What are the odds of that? Out of Bethlehem is to become a world ruler, eventually. And amidst the storm clouds brewing in Micah's day, Micah finds hope in what God is going to do for the nation. Now, the students of the Old Testament, the rabbis, were not expecting, I think, an incarnation of their ruler. In other words, God becoming a man and then revealing himself. I don't think that that's what they were expecting from this prophecy. More likely, they may have been expecting what we see in the Gospels, somebody to arrive as the Messiah who had been empowered by God in some way to be a judge. You know, somebody who would stand up heads and shoulders above the crowd and have some power and authority. But God places Jesus coming in obscurity. It was in Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, that would characterize his coming and his ministry. And God says he will come at my bidding. He says, one will go forth for me as ruler of Israel. Well, first of all, I think that's very characteristic of God. He does things in such a way that magnifies his power. And so by pointing to Bethlehem as the place for the birth of this ruler, this insignificant village this would take place at, a little place, obscure place, insignificant, the Messianic King would come, the ruler. And God is drawing attention to the fact that when he performs what he performs, when he does what he promises, he gets the credit for it. God uses the obscure. He uses the weak. He uses the small to accomplish great things. That's how it is in God's economy. One of the things you learn about the God of the Bible is that this is how he operates. God delights in taking the unexpected and doing unexpected things. Secondly, God likes to take the little things, the insignificant things, and things that don't count in men's eyes, and to make something great of them. That's what he does, and that's what he's doing here. And so, it's not many mighty, it's not many noble, Paul tells us, it's not many well-born who are called. He does things in his way and in his time, and most often in the most unexpected, unanticipated ways. How could anybody have ever guessed that the ruler of the world would come from Bethlehem, from Muskrat Flats? And yet that's what God does. The last thing you learn about Bethlehem is that it is a city that God said should anticipate this birth. He says, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are long ago and from days ancient. I think what God's saying here is that when this one does come, he will be one related to David, the Davidic dynasty. When King David ruled, remember the guy, David and Goliath? It's that David. He says, this one, when he comes, will be aligned with David, who's also from Bethlehem, who also had a dynasty that won't end. And from these same hills and these same dales, from this same obscure place, God will do something marvelous again. He will bring and raise the King of Kings to the throne. Now, this ruler will eventually arrive in God's timetable. And when he does, he will have a genealogical connection with David. There'll be royalty. Now, in his first coming, of course, how much royalty was there? I don't think there was any, except the fact that the angels did speak to the shepherds, and the magi were guided by some type of a star or light to Christ on two different occasions, with a lot of time in between. But how could anybody have ever guessed? Unless God had showed them, unless God had spoken into time and space, and unless God had put things in motion to happen this way. The ruler will eventually arrive in God's timetable. He will be associated with David. There will be a connection then forever between Bethlehem and Christmas. Between muskrat flats and the birth of Christ. Nobody could have ever guessed it. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, all were flabbergasted when Christ arrived. They could never have guessed what God was doing. And they had ratcheted so much of the Old Testament into their own religious traditions that they missed the boat completely and decided to crucify him instead. Amazing. And yet God does amazing things in your life and mine that we could never have anticipated. We could never have expected. God does what God does, and when he does it, it gets done. I just said, God does what God does, and when he says it, it gets done. That was good. I like that kind of audience. So what? Well, let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. First, embedded within circumstances, like births, for instance, that's a circumstance, God's plans are being fulfilled. God doesn't manipulate circumstances. He doesn't create circumstances. Circumstances happen because we live in this world. And so what God does is, he uses the circumstances that happen, which are random chance events that take place every day of our lives, he uses those same circumstances to accomplish his plans. And that's what God's doing here. Embedded within the circumstances of life, God's plans are fulfilled. Mundane circumstances like births. Mundane circumstances like eating. In all of life, God orchestrates his purposes and his plans through the circumstances that happen. God waited in his timetable for this prophecy to be given and for it to eventually be fulfilled. The second thing I think we can walk away with is that God's plan to incarnate Christ in the flesh, which is what this prophecy is about, demonstrates his desire to associate with us. Why would God do this? I mean, if he's just an impersonal God, then I should become a Muslim. Because God doesn't care at all about me. All he cares about is I do his will. Or I should become a Jew and just let God do what he wants and don't worry about a personal relationship with him. Just make sure that I worship that God correctly. Christianity is completely different. We have a God who wants to associate with us. So much so that he prophesied sending his son to take on flesh, to walk in this world, to accomplish God's will, to die for our sin, to be raised again from the dead, so that we might have a forever association with him. And that's what Bethlehem's all about, God's desire. Well, Bethlehem, I've got something to tell you. I want you to listen. Nobody cares that you exist. Nobody's interested in what you offer. You bring no goods to the table. Judah thinks you're so insignificant they won't even rally the troops from your town because you're so small. They just walk right past, we don't need anything from Bethlehem. They have nothing to offer. I'm going to tell you something. It's from you. I'm going to do something the world is going to be changed by. I'm going to bring a ruler from you. Wow. That's how I work. And why do I want to do that? Because I want to associate with you. I want to have a relationship with my people. I long to do that. And I'm going to bridge the gap from lost to being found. From being an enemy to becoming a friend. I'm going to bridge that gap from being far away to being brought near. I'm going to bridge that gap from death to life. And I'm going to do it with my son. And that's what God does. We learn that from this prophecy. One final thing I think we learned is that association is completed when one trusts in Christ for salvation. That one who was birthed in Bethlehem. God says, you know, I'm going to send a solution to your sin problem. I'm going to birth a ruler. He'll be associated with David. But if you go beyond David, he's going to be the ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And if you put your faith in him as your Savior, you will associate with him and his rule forever. When I was 9 years of age, in the back room of a furnace room, of all things, Lewis Wilder took me in that back room, opened up the scriptures, and led me to Jesus Christ. And that night at 9 years of age, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Now, I didn't understand Micah 5:2. I didn't even know it existed. I think I knew the book of John was in the Bible. That was about it. But I didn't need to know all the Bible to be saved. I just needed to know that Jesus saved me. I needed to know that His salvation was the only way I could be delivered. And that night, the message was spoken, and I trusted Christ. I placed my faith in Him as my only hope of salvation. And that night, I became delivered from my sin forever. And from that moment on, I was given the gift of eternal life. That all happened because Jesus was birthed in Bethlehem. He came to pay for my sin and yours. God wants to associate with you on this Christmas Eve. I can't think of a better time, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, to do that. Be able to say for the rest of your life, it was at a Christmas Eve service of all places that I knew Christ as my Savior. That I recognized that my only hope for heaven didn't rely upon me. It was put on the back of Christ. There's nothing needed I can do. It's already been done. And it began on Christmas Eve. I am so thankful that my Father in heaven, because you notice the prophecy says, from you one will go forth for me. It's God speaking to be ruler in Israel. God had a plan. God sent His Son. God resurrected His Son so that we may have life everlasting. Will you trust Him? That's what He asks this evening. Our gracious Father, Your word kind of brings us right back to reality. And brings us to the point where we face the truth. Thank You. I think all of us in this room express our gratefulness to You for the coming of Christ. And we rejoice in the hope that He supplies us. And we are grateful for the salvation He delivers us. We thank You for that. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for loving us so much and paying that price. Our thankfulness and gratitude is given back to You. In Jesus' name, amen.